I don't know why he picked that song for the final song here, but if you listened real carefully to that song, I can just fold up and go home because that was my sermon. Almost. Not quite, but just about. I started off by saying, how would you like to have been, and of course none of us could, but at that first Sabbath day, at what we call commonly creation, the 7 days of creation, actually recreation, you know, because it was all a wreck and God recreated for mankind. But how would you like to have been that very, very first Sabbath? That Sabbath day when God created the Sabbath and the last day of the week, and he spent that Sabbath with Adam and Eve that he created the day before. And that must have been some joyful event. Because he taught them, and they were, what, you might say, just like a brand new little baby, in a sense, be willing to soak up anything and everything. Now, they weren't a baby in terms of capability of brain power, or however you wish to put it, in terms of mankind, but he taught them all of these various things, and among which, of course, he taught them not to eat of that particular one tree, and that, as far as I could ever see, didn't really mean that much to them right at that first day. I want to turn to Genesis, the second chapter, the last two verses, where it says, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He had just created a woman, a mate for Adam from part of him, his flesh and own flesh and blood. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and were not ashamed. I don't think they were out there dodging hailstones either, or out there, with tornadoes and with all kinds of violent weather, tornadoes and all of that kind of stuff. I don't think that there was any of that. And, you know, I don't think they were freezing to death either, simply because they were out there naked. You know, I spent a lot of years out in California in the desert area. And I don't know if you know that, but you can go out there in the hot part of the summer when it's really hot. And in the middle of the night or the wee hours of the morning, it gets so chilly that it gets right pretty nearly down to frost at times. Now, you wouldn't be out there naked and not be pleasant, I'll assure you. Now, you wouldn't be very pleasant in the daytime either if you were out there and it got up to 120, which it does many times. I've seen it over that out there. The conditions had to be perfect for them to live under those conditions. Now, it says they weren't ashamed, but there was no reason to be. There wasn't any peeping Toms or wasn't anything like that around there then. they didn't have any problems with anything like that. But they also didn't have any problem mentally being naked under those conditions at that time. I say that because what was the very, very first thing that they recognized whenever they sinned? Well, let's read it. Just go on right there from chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Why would he pick that? There's all kinds of trees out there. Well, you know why he picked that, obviously, because he already knew God had said you shouldn't eat of that one. All he wanted to do was get them to disobey, which he did, of course. Talked them into it because they were, what shall I say, convincible. They were very impressible. And they could be impressed very easily with anything at that stage. And so he said, what did Satan say? They weren't used to anything like this. They'd never been lied to. God didn't lie. And let's see. Has not God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, verse 2, we may eat of of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Oh, God said you shouldn't eat of it. Ah. And nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, did they die? Obviously, they died. There's no question about that. And so death is the most common thing in life as far as we are concerned. We know we're all going to die. So many times I've had the question asked me, what if they hadn't eaten? And they wouldn't die. Now, they're just going to live on and on forever, and would they be alive with us today like they are, you know, physical human beings? We'd know Adam and Eve just like one of the congregation here. I just laugh at that. I said, obviously, in the first place, we don't have any idea of that because it didn't work that way. But let's think for just a moment. Is that what God ever intended at all? What did God intend? He intended for his family to develop, to not the physical people, but the physical people to develop into spirit beings like he is. Now, the answer to then is that simple. That should be so simple to me. If they had not eaten of the tree that they were commanded not to eat of and had eaten of the tree of life, well, they would have simply developed on to maturity and been born. Christ said you got to be born again. They would have developed and been born into the family of God. Now, I said it didn't work that way, so it's kind of foolish to even ask the question in one sense. But on the other hand, just look at God's plan and we'd know fairly well the answer to that kind of thing. God didn't act foolishly. That's all I'm trying to point out here. He didn't act foolishly on of this. But he allowed Adam and Eve to be tested, and they failed right away, right off the bat. Now, they failed, and what happened? All of the control then went over to Satan, the devil, instead of from Adam. He had control of everything. And he conceded, he gave it in and gave in control. And so Satan is the god of this world. You know the scriptures, I think, quite well. Second Corinthians 4:4 and Revelation 12:9. You can jot those down if you'd like. He's the god of this world. And you and I are in it. He's the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians 2, first couple of verses tell us. And you breathe that air, and so do I. And so we have learned Satan's way from the very time we were born. And so has everyone else that were born to Adam and Eve and from there on down. And I think all of us can realize that if we just think it through a bit. Where did I stop here? I stopped in verse... I'll read verse 4. The serpent said unto the woman, you'll not die. You'll surely not die. Well, did they? Obviously they died, and so has everybody else, but that's what he wanted from the very start, just disobey God. For God knows that in the day that you eat, that your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, again, think of the little clean minds at that stage before they sinned, and that they were influenced from outside with this kind of influence. And maybe it isn't quite as hard for us to realize how they could sort of fall for that influence, maybe a little easier than we might think. Why were they so foolish as not to obey God? Well, because they had never had any reason other than that to ever approach them. And so here, well, just like any people, they like to experiment just a little bit, so they wanted to try it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looked at it and saw it. And incidentally, he went to the woman, not to the man, We have all these nice, beautiful flowers down here, talk like that, and I tell my wife, what do you want with those weeds? You know, that's about all they mean to a man. A woman, they're all beautiful. There is a difference. That's all I'm trying to say. And I hope I made my point. So when the woman saw that the tree, was good for food, but and was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, oh, well, that was enticing also. That she took of the fruit, and she ate, and she also gave to her husband. Where was he? Way off out in the other end of the garden? No, she didn't reach way over to the other side of the garden to hand it to him to eat. He must have been right there beside her. Had to be pretty close. And he ate. And then their eyes were opened. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew what? Very first thing it says they knew, they were naked. They didn't know that before. They didn't have any reason to. Now, what is so bad about that? Well, what's bad about it was what Satan instills into the minds of everybody. You know, I don't mean we should all run around naked, but I never ever indicated that at all. I've seen enough nudist camps out in California after they were all emptied and everything, and have even knew one family that lived there on one of them and went to visit them and counsel with them. But and they had those, but that's not right. They don't have God's mind. Whenever they, and if we had God's mind, well, it wouldn't be bad to be naked either, because there wouldn't be any problem. There wasn't any problem with Adam and Eve until after they sinned. Then it was a problem. Now, what's the problem? What am I talking about here? What was Satan after? What was he trying to do? He was in a controversial situation. He wanted to play God. He wanted to beat God. He wanted to best God. He wanted to be better than him. And you know what that situation is? I titled this sermon, if you want a title for it, Competition versus Cooperation. God doesn't compete. He doesn't have to compete with anybody. He's above all. There's nothing impossible with God. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he lived a physical life. Can you find in his writings anywhere where he was in competition with anybody or anything? No, he was tried and tested by Satan the devil, but he just shattered that out right off the bat, got rid of that instantly. He didn't compete with that or delve into it and worry about that aspect of it at all. He had instant knowledge that you just don't obey that stuff of Satan the devil. And competition. Do you know of anything in this satanic world? I say anything. Now, when I say that, I may go a little bit too far, but very, very little bit too far when I say anything. Because anything you want to think of, you want to think of sports, it's always a competition situation, isn't it? There has to be a winner, but there always has to be a loser, too. And the loser walks away crying, and is that God's way of life? God doesn't want that. Now, the winners are always, that's all you ever think about is the winners. But we should think about the losers, too. And take anything in business, you can go to school, and you have to have the highest grade. You got to be better than anybody else. You got to put the others down, in other words, and you got to be higher. Anything that you think about in this world, you think about it, and you will find that, generally speaking, it's competitive. It's on a competitive basis. always trying to step ahead of the other guy, being a little better off than the other guy, which means that that's stepping the other guy down is what it amounts to, pushing the other one down. I've used that old expression so often that it's got stale, you know. The reason that there's so much trouble trying to climb the ladder of success is there's so many at that bottom rung trying to climb. That's the case. That's the world we live in. Everything. You go on a job and you want to climb higher than the other guy doing the job. That's sort of the way it is. And now that's the natural way it is here in the world, in Satan's world. It's natural in Satan's world, I said. It's not nature. It's not human nature. Because Adam and Eve certainly had human nature, didn't they? They didn't have that. Well, then, it's not human nature. It's Satan's nature. That's what it is. And it's Satan's nature that we learned right from the time we were born, if you really stop to think about it. It's a tremendous situation. I, incidentally, have a book. It's called No Contest. It ought to be a rare book, I guess, in a sense. I don't think it was at the time. It was a copyrighted 1986. It's probably still in print. But it's a case against competition. That's the statement that's made on the cover. And it's by Alfie Kahn is the book. And it's the one book that deals with cooperation rather than competition. And it does it in a psychologist's way, not from the Bible at all. He doesn't ever mention anything biblical in it. And I was stunned when I read that. And I think I'll just read the first paragraph to you in the book. At chapter 1, first paragraph right off of the top, what the man says. Chapter 1, page 1 in writing. And I quote the first paragraph. Life for us has become an endless succession of contests. From the moment the alarm clock rings until sleep overtakes us again, from the time that we're toddlers until the day we die, we are busy struggling to outdo others. That's a pretty broad statement. It says, this is our posture at work, at school, at the playing field, and back home. It is the common denominator of American life. I read that and I say, I want that book. That paragraph got my attention right off of the bat. And the book deals with all kinds of areas of, and many, 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 many writers. He has so many writers that it's sickening almost after a while. All the quotations he makes from writers that deal with the fact that it all has to be competition, has to be competition. They don't even think of anything in terms of cooperation in general, but it isn't completely in that either, because he does that for a purpose. Every one of those competitive situations he cites like this, he has a counter action in terms of cooperation, where he says they have done experiments, many of them, by setting up some of these positions that are written by these people and written as it's just absolutely necessary in competition. Then they go about how to go all at it, of course, in competition. And then he says they set up a group of people that are willing to do the experiment in terms of cooperation to do the same thing. And in every single case, and it's so simple that it's stupid in one sense of the word, if the whole congregation was all pulling together on one side of the rope instead of half of them pulling one way and half pulling the other, obviously we'd have twice as much strength. And so it is with all this whole field of competition. He said when they set up experiments like that with total cooperation, he says the production is better every single time. And the product is better every single time in all of their experiments. Now, there are a few of them because there aren't very many people that ever want to look at that subject. Why? Because we live in Satan's world and competition, and everybody thinks that way. So much so that some people have, or men, not some people, but majority, really, the majority of people say, hey, that's just human nature. It's not human nature at all. Human nature would not be involved in that. Adam and Eve had human nature. And in the kingdom of God, they will have the humans that go there would have human nature. It is Satan's nature as opposed to God's nature. That's simple. And I thought that was worth talking about somewhat. What was Satan's nature from the very beginning? How did it get that way? Let's go to Ezekiel 28 and look at it. We've been over these scriptures, and you know them, many of them, but let's look at them again just from the standpoint of the nature that was there to test Adam and Eve. Ezekiel 28, and where do I want to start here? I guess I better look at my notes and see. 11, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Now, let's see if we're talking about the king of Tyre. See, you have to start from the beginning of the chapter to see how he uses the king of Tyre here as analogous to something else. And you'll see that here very specifically. Take up a lamentation, verse 12 says, for the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection. The king of Tyre was the seal of perfection? Not quite. He never was. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty? Not the king of Tyre. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, if nothing else eliminates him, that sure did, because he was never in Eden, the garden of God. But who was? Obviously, it was talking about Satan the devil, or Lucifer that became Satan the devil. It says, every precious stone was your covering. He was a beautiful angelic creature that God made, probably the most beautiful of them all. It says, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, in verse 13, the sapphire, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and gold. And the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared. Somebody prepared it. Was prepared for you on the day you were created. He was a created being, not the king of Tyre. This was a created being. And you were the anointed cherub that covered, and I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, about as high a position as anything could possibly be outside of God himself. But in this case, it wasn't quite high enough for this character. It says, you were perfect in your ways from the days that you were created. So he was created. Twice it says it right there. You were created till iniquity was found in you. So he had the capability, at least, to have iniquity well up within him. That's obvious. It had to be. Now, why would he? Probably the one of the highest of all of the angelic beings that God created. Chances are there were three archangels, at least that's the indication we have from the Bible. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer as three major archangels, and there was the highest of the angels, and he was one of them. Probably the most beautiful of them all because of the description that we have here. and he should have iniquity arise in him? Seems almost preposterous. It says then in verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, he got to conniving. He got to doing a little controversial stuff here, trying to trick one ahead of the other. Can I put it that way? By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. No, Adam and Eve didn't actually commit the first sin. Satan considered the first one. I mean, Lucifer considered it, and he became Satan, if I can put it that way, rather. He became Satan. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out of as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. You know, Jesus told his disciples, he said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, all you have to do is look at the heaven. Just look out there. What do you find? A torn up mess. You think God created it all that way? I don't. Now, I don't know when it all happened, but he didn't fall easy, that's for sure, with all of his angels. Looks to me like they tore up the whole universe, and what we have out there is a horrible wrecked mess. You know, rocks flying out there all over the place, meteorites everywhere, and we see them, and all kinds of various galaxies and stars and so forth that probably were not originally created that way, but how could I know? I don't know how it was originally created. But it wasn't a mess like that. I'm almost content to that. So when Jesus said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, well, he didn't fall easy. He apparently fell pretty hard. Let's see, where did I stop? Therefore, I cast you out of, as in the middle of verse 16. It said, out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, or incapacitated him eventually. That's what he's going to do. And he says, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones, so he was cast away from that. He said, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom. For the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that you might gaze, that they might gaze at you. Now, what all of that means in its entirety, I'm not even going to try to say, but let's go back to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and see Isaiah's description of this same being. Isaiah 14, and here I want to start in verse 12, I believe it says here in my notes, if I have it correctly. Yes, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, I think a lot of you have Strong's Concordance. If you ever look up that word Lucifer, I hope you do. Sometime you'll find time to just seek out that word and look up that word Lucifer. You will find the Hebrew word that says Haleo. If you can read the Hebrew letters, you could see right away that it's Haleo. Now, in my margin says it's the day star. Leheo. Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll be number one, ahead of them all. Now, he considers God was one of those stars, you know, the stars of God. I will also sit on the throne of the congregation, where God is, of course. And I'll sit on the throne of the congregation. on the farthest sides of the north, where God's throne is located, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I'll be like the Most High. I'll be there, and I'll do all the ruling. I'll take over. You shall be brought down, God says, into Sheol, for the lowest depths of the pit. And so he was brought down because of iniquity. Now, he brought down a number of the angels with him. It's not my subject today, but apparently those demons came down with him. And you can rest assured he has lots of help here on this earth with all of those demonic spirits that have been cast down to the earth right along with him. I say that simply because of this whole competitive system that is out here, this competitive system we live in. I learned it from the time I was born. You learned it somehow, some way, maybe altogether differently than I did, but you learned it in your own way and environment and circumstance from the time you were born also, because of Satan's world. And we live in Satan's world. We don't think of it that way necessarily. I never thought of it that way until I began to study this thing. And I got to thinking about it, and I said, that's just exactly wrong, exactly backwards. Satan wants everything backwards. You look at the religious teachings in general, and I have found that all the religious things that I learned, I went to one of the main denominational churches when I was a child and grew up in it, and I believed all of that because I was taught that from childhood on. And I believed it until I got up to where I started proving some of this stuff from the Bible. Because I knew that was God's word, I learned that. God allowed me to learn that. And I found out that when you finally turn it around, they got it all exactly backwards. Just like the beautiful Sabbath day that we're celebrating. What does the world celebrate? The other end of the week, completely. First day, opposite the seventh day, farthest end of the week. Everything backwards. You look at it, and what do they do in terms of the holy days of God? They got them all backwards. They got them upside down. And I'm not here to attack religions. That's not the point. That's just the way it is. It's Satan's world we live in. And the influences are there. That's what I'm trying to point out. And I don't hate those people. I lived in it. And I believed it. I was there. I can't say those people aren't sincere because I was. I was sincerely wrong, but I was sincere. And so many of them have never ever thought about that. And in other words, what I'm really saying is that God never entered their life to call them out of that so that they did start thinking about that. That's what happened to you. You got called, and then you have to start proving it now, whether or not these things were the way they should be in Satan's world, or whether we've got to make a change over into God's way of life. I said that if you want to really do a study, read all of the very life of Jesus Christ that you can study from the Bible, and tell me if you ever, ever, ever find him in competition with anything. He didn't have to. He was always ahead of everybody else in the first place. He was more brilliant than anybody else. They'd try to trick him into all kinds of things and try to trap him into being caught into snares, but they could never do that. But he didn't compete with them. He just corrected them. And he gave his life as a ransom for all of us, of course. That was the very purpose, but think of it in terms of competition, and I've read his writings, and you don't find it. A good place to start would be Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes and all of the various things about the sermon there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he says, love your enemies, not hate them. That's totally contrary to Satan's way of life. And it's, you know, and it just goes on and on and on. There, I'm all of those things that Jesus taught were cooperative, not in competition to anything. Well, I don't want to get off track here, but I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. You know, it's kind of interesting chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. We've talked about that all so often. We've been over it many times. And we start in verse 50 and read about this first resurrection. Let's go ahead of that just a little ways, though, and read some interesting material just ahead of that and see what some of the stuff that the Apostle Paul taught here. I'll start in, you could start clear at the beginning of the chapter, but I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want about verse 42 or somewhere along there. Verse 42. Well, let me look at my notes and see what it says. Can't even find it, can I? 45. Verse 45, it says, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. We know that, just a normal physical human being that God created. He created him as the only one that was ever created, and from him was born all the rest of us. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. That's the Jesus Christ, I said, that we need to study to see how he lived his life. When Satan tempted him, he didn't fail. And the first Adam failed the test, but the last Adam didn't. Now, he never sinned. And so I think there's some interesting material here just ahead of the passage we always talk about in the first resurrection. It says, verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Oh, well, then that's part of God's plan. We're to live a physical life to determine whether or not we'll actually qualify ultimately to be in a member of his family. So the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterwards, the spiritual, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He actually became a physical human being for the very purpose of dying also and set a demonstration of the way of life that we ought to live without any competition. It says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, as all of us are. And as the is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Now, when we're resurrected, if and when we ever make it, then we'll be as the heavenly, as Jesus Christ already set the example and is there resurrected. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Verse 49 says, then we come to verse 50 where we talk about the first resurrection, and I'm not going into that at this stage. But I wanted to read that passage there ahead of this. It's the plan that God has in it all. Why did he do it the way he did as far as this is concerned? Why do we have to suffer through all of this? Well, we're in Satan's world. Turn over to, I don't even have this in my notes. I don't think I even put that down. But 2 Timothy, I want to go to this. 2 Timothy the second chapter, if I can find it here in my notes. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, I believe I remember this verse, verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That's the way Christ was. Not gentle to evil, because he wouldn't put up with that, but he was gentle to anybody that was trying to do the right thing. He's able to teach, patient. Verse 25 says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. But he said in humility to do that. What if they don't want to be corrected? Leave them alone. God will take care of that in due time. They'll be corrected. But if somebody truly wants to be corrected in it, then we have the obligation to help them to see the right things, to do it the right way. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, We are out of our minds in what it amounts to. When we're in Satan's world, we're out of our right minds, and we got to come to our senses. We need to come to God's mind. Come to our senses and escape the snare of the devil. It's just as plain as can be. Because we're in that snare, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And every time I read that, I say, I don't really like to aggrandize him by saying do his will. Should say its will, because he's not a he or a she at all. He's not isn't sexed as a man is or gendered. He doesn't have gender, but it's just like that sailor talks about that ship laying out there in the harbor. Boy, she's a beauty, you know. She's a beauty, but she's not gendered, of course. No more as Satan is, and they use the he all the time and. Masculine, but he's not really gendered at all. That's neither here nor there, but just a thought. And I think of that so often when I read those points where they talk about he in the Bible and referring to Satan, the devil. But we are trapped in Satan's world until God opens that trap and lets us out, if you please. Calls us and gives us an opportunity to know the truth and come to our senses, as it says there. Really, come to our senses. It's a beautiful scripture in that sense. I didn't even have it in my notes, but I read it anyway. We are told to come out of this world. To come out. Now, the scripture commonly is Revelation, the 18th chapter. I'll turn to that. Revelation 18. And it says, let's see, I guess I better read it all. If starting in verse 1, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. Now, Babylon is great, is what this whole realm of Satan the devil is Babylon in terms of this Revelation analogy. Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place for demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated. That's not a very good description of what we're living in, but there it is. Among all of those demons and all of this filth of Satan the devil. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins. And lest you receive of her plagues. Now, we live in it, but we don't have to deal with it in the same way that is always controversial, or shall I say, competitive. We always have to compete. No, why not cooperate and still live in it? That's the whole idea. That's what we've got to do. We've got to learn to do that. It's the other way around. Now, we often turn to, I'll turn back to that too, 1 John 2, verse 15. I think we ought to read that one. 1 John 2 and verse 15, where it says, Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's exactly backwards, that's what I said. For all that is in Satan's world, if you please, all that is in the world... the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And Satan is the god of that world, of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Now, we read that scripture often too, telling us to not love this world. Get out of it. Come out of this world. Why? Because it's a world of controversy, of satanic controversy, is what it amounts to. Now, when we come out of it, that doesn't mean we're going to just make the step and say, okay, I'm done with it. I won't have any more controversial. You can't do that living in this controversial world. At least I can't. And I doubt that you can either. You don't do it that way. We have to come to understand these things first before we can ever put them in action. And that's not easy. I've been 50 years at it, trying to make the change over since I was baptized. And it's not an easy process. That's all I'm trying to say, to come out of this world. But we need to do it in order to change over to what God wants from us. And what God wants us to be when we enter His, if we ever make it into His family. I want to look at some examples that Jesus used. And Luke 22, let's go to Luke, the 22nd chapter. And I want to point out something here that he told Peter, some interesting thing here. You notice the disciples, when they walked with Jesus, you know, they weren't converted yet. You know that, don't you? They didn't have God's Spirit because it wasn't even available yet until after Pentecost, when it first came upon them. But Jesus talked to Peter in verse 31. It says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. He just sifts you any way he wishes, you know. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, I'm reading the New King James Version. If you have the Old King James, it doesn't say it quite that way. It says, when you are converted. Now, that same word is used in other places where it talks about conversion, really. And so it means it there. I don't know why the New King James didn't use it just that way. When you're converted, then strengthen my brethren. I just wanted to read that because I thought it would be good to cover it that way. Well, how did Jesus handle the issue of controversy or seeking higher positions and all of this sort of thing? Matthew 28, I want to go to that one first off. Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew 28 and verse 1. It says, now after the... Is that what I want? No. I want Matthew 18. Excuse me. I got wrong. I ought to look at my notes, I guess. Matthew 18 and verse 1. Matthew 18. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, if one's the greatest, then the others are going to be pushed down. They've got to be lower, lower, lower. That's the way it is. And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, assuredly, I say to you that unless you are converted, and they weren't yet, as I just read, unless you are converted and have become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the reason I said that Adam and Eve were probably just about like a little tiny child at the time, that first Sabbath day. What a beautiful thing that must have been. Therefore, whosoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it'd be better for him if he had a millstone hung around his neck, and he was cast into the sea. Now, I have feared over that verse a number of times because I've been teaching people that God has called for many, 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 many years, and you run into all kinds of situations, and I've wondered sometimes if I've ever committed that, and I've prayed diligently that if I ever have, that God will forgive me, and so that I don't have to have that millstone hung around my neck and thrown into the sea, because I would rather have that than have you saved than for you not to be saved, if I can put it that way. That's the way I read that verse. Now, let's go to the other versions of that. I want to go to Luke, the 9th chapter. We were back in Luke over here a while ago, but I'll go to the 9th chapter this time. Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 46. Luke 9 and verse 46. The dispute arose among them that which should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought in their heart, took a little child and set him by them. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be the greatest." He that is least among you will be the greatest. We need to realize that we need to recognize the fact that in this world we don't seek Satan's greatness and after all of his will. Mark, the 9th chapter, I may as well go to that one right now too, Mark 9. And verse 33, Mark 9 and verse 33, talking again about this incident. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed about among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves about who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who had sent me." Now, there was one other passage yet, and I think that was in the 22nd chapter of Luke also. I don't believe I even have that in my notes, but maybe I do. Yeah, Luke 22 again. Now, realize that in Luke 22, this is close to the time that he was going to be crucified. But in verse 23, I believe is what I want, verse 24. "Now there was dispute among them as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the non-Israelites, the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the youngest, or the younger. And he who governs as he who serves.' Now, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Jesus Christ set the example of the one who serves. You noticed he washed the disciples' feet, representing the lowest of the slaves. That was the duty of the lowest of the slaves. And he put himself in that position, being the God over all. The example that he set was not an example of competition. It just wasn't an example of competition at all. I have conducted any number of funerals, and there's one passage that I always end with almost invariably, and that's Revelation 21 and verse 1 to 4. Let's turn to that, and I'll conclude with this. Revelation 21. Now we get a picture of what God's kingdom really will be like. Now, this is after all done with mankind. No more dealing with mankind, because it will be after Christ turns it all back over to the Father. Can I put it that way, as he says over in 1 Corinthians 15? But Revelation 21, verse 1, now, I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. Now, you know, the Bible says that you are really the tabernacle, or you are the temple of God, but the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, God himself. Now, Jesus turns it all over to the Father when it's finished, and he says, God himself, the Father now, will be with them and be their God. Nobody's going to compete with them, and they won't compete with one another either, because verse 4 makes it pretty plain. Here, let's read it. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no reason for any tears, thank God. There shall be no more death. That will be ended. All will be resurrected that will ever be resurrected. Or I shouldn't say that, as all will be resurrected. Everyone will be resurrected. And some will, a few will face the second death. But that will be the only weeding out that will be done. And then the rest that remains will all be a part of God's family. And there will be no more death then after that. They won't die again. The second death has no power over them. Nor sorrow. There won't be any sorrow whatsoever. I won't be wanting the job because you've got a better job than I have. Never anything like that. Because your job will have to fit you so perfectly that there won't be any sorrow. You know, that's the way I read it. No sorrow whatsoever, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. I won't have that hip hurting all the time like it is at all. For the former things are passed away. As I say, I use that scripture normally at the end of a funeral service when I conduct funerals. But when that time actually comes, what a magnificent period it will be. I think it will be like, as I said, that first Sabbath day when Adam and Eve were there before they ever were faced with temptation to sin. And it was an absolutely glorious time. But you see, whenever that time actually comes, it'll all be cooperation, no competition whatsoever.